So over the last month, you'll know that this is the third and final one of our series on the God of Jacob. We saw in our first the scandalous grace of God towards his people as revealed in the choice of Jacob, a scandalously discriminating choice and yet scandalously undiscriminating. And then secondly, we saw the magnificent purposes of God for his people as revealed in Jacob's dream in chapter 22. Purpose is that God's people should know him, the God who comes down to earth, and should make him known to the ends of the earth. And now today, thirdly, we come to this chapter 32, the wrestling with God, and we find God's patient discipline of his people as revealed in this episode. Now let's ask God's help as we study together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it would be helpful if you had Genesis 32 open on page 29. I expect you're there already, but if you're not, in the church Bibles, it's page 29, Genesis 32. Tell me what you think of when I say the following. Giant haystacks. Big daddy, as they say. Are you there? Are you old enough to remember? ITV? Saturday lunchtime, Saturday afternoon? Yes, Andrianne can remember it. It's the wrestling. Do you remember those awful, gross men? Well, try and cut that completely out of the picture, will you? Because the kind of wrestling that we're talking about here in Genesis 32 has absolutely nothing to do with the buffoonery on ITV on Saturday afternoon in times past, for those with long memories. No, in the ancient Near East, in the context in which we're looking in Genesis 32, wrestling was serious stuff. It was the kind of activity which was used to settle disputes, like duels, not in our history, but in the past. You would settle a dispute with a duel at dawn or something. It's that kind of thing we're talking about here. And if you remember back to 2 weeks ago or 20 years ago in Jacob's life, since then, in the last 2 weeks or 20 years, Jacob the cheat has been cheated. In love, given the wrong wife. In work, the wrong wages. And after 20 years of radio silence, God speaks to him, beginning of chapter 31, and says, "Go back to the land I promised you, 31:3, and I will be with you. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So, off Jacob goes. And what happens? Well, Uncle Laban and the whole family set off in hot pursuit to recover, as they see it, the stolen goods. Because that's how Jacob's cousins saw his increase in wealth, that he got it off their father. And if God had not intervened by warning Laban in a dream, who knows what would have happened to Jacob? As it is, he makes an uneasy treaty with Laban, securing his rear, and then sends messengers ahead to Esau to seek Esau's favor. But it was out of the frying pan into the fire. Because all he gets coming back is news that, yes, Esau's on his way to meet him, and there happen to be 400 gentlemen with Esau, all toting Kalashnikovs. And despite God's reassurance at the beginning of chapter 32, where in this intriguing statement, chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's army." So he called the name of the place two camps, two armies. Despite that reassurance, by the time we get to verse 7, we find that Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. And so he prays, verse 9 of chapter 32, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who didst say to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I'll do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness which you've shown your servant. For with only my staff, my walking stick, I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and slay us all, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will do you good, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for their multitude. And so around that prayer, Jacob, as always, a man of stratagems, devises various and dispatches a stream of presents to soften Esau up, and then splits his company into two groups. And that's when we come to the beginning of our reading, 32:22. That same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Alone in unfamiliar territory. Tired, terrified, and it's pitch black. Which is when the attack occurred. A man, verse 24, wrestled with him for the rest of the night. Now try and imagine for a moment what must have been going through Jacob's mind as he felt this grappling, this wrestling. I mean, who was it? Was it a bandit robbing him? In which case he was a very stupid bandit because all Jacob's possessions had just gone across the river. Surely he'd seen that. So why attack the man? The properties across the river. Or were his worst fears being realized? Was it indeed Esau or an assassin hired by Esau come to kill him? In which case, why not the knife? Why not the blood? Why not the sudden death? What is going on? Who is it and why? I'm going to share something very personal with you now. One of my childhood traumas was when I was a kid of 10 at junior school, and I was brought into the headmistress's study, an enormous woman called Miss Neck. And she showed me the cane and threatened me with it for the simple reason that I had stood in the playground and watched as a brawl ensued between two groups who wanted to use the same patch for a game. I mean, I'd stood fascinated, intrigued, as we all do when fighting occurs. I mean, did you not watch more television in the Gulf War than normal? Fighting's fascinating. Well, I was most put out that I was threatened with the cane for not fighting, but there you go. See, when it comes to questions about fights, the parents and the teachers' question is always, who started it? It's the first thing they want to know. Mind you, the kids' question is, who won it? But everybody wants to know, what's it all about? Why the fighting? Well, those are the three questions that we're going to address this text with this morning. Who started it? Who won it? And what was it all about? Well, in one sense, it's very clear who started it. Verse 24, a man wrestled with Jacob. I mean, Jacob was just standing or lying or kneeling, we don't know what, alone. And suddenly a man attacks him and starts wrestling with him. So in that sense, it's very clear. It wasn't Jacob who started it. It was his assailant. But who started it? Who is this assailant? It's very important, isn't it, to know who people are. I don't know if you were listening to Alistair Cook's letter from America this morning or this weekend. That lovely story about George Bush at G7 in London a couple of weeks ago. Somebody came up to him and said, a woman, in fact, came up to him and said, Jeffrey. He said, no, ma'am, George Bush, President of the United States of America. Well, you look remarkably like Jeffrey. And she sniffed and walked off. Now, you see, the interesting thing about this story is that Jacob had no doubts as to who had attacked him. By the end of the story, it really is a stupid question to ask when he says, "Who are you?" Verse 29, Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray, your name. Who are you?" But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name? You know perfectly well who I am. I've just told you, in effect, by the change of name, striving with God and with men." And Jacob admits as much in verse 30, because he calls the name of the place the face of God, saying, "I have seen God face to face." Now, there's no doubt that he had fought with God as a man. Who started it? Who won it? Now, this is where it gets rather interesting, isn't it? Who won this wrestling match? Hands up, those of you who think Jacob won it. Hello, anybody out there? Thank you. That's some. Thank you, Duncan. Anyone else? Yes, a few hands going up. That's all. Just two people think Jacob won it. Right, interesting. How many people think God won it? Just a few more. Don't look around. Make your own mind up. Well, let me put the case for Jacob. Verse 25. Two pieces of evidence, really. Verse 25, the first piece. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he could not overpower him, then he had, verse 26, to ask him to let him go. Jacob said, "I'll not let you go." But he'd been asked, verse 26, the beginning there, "Let me go." Now, if you can't overpower someone and you have to ask them to let you go, suggests to me that you're losing, doesn't it? And then the second piece of evidence is the words of the assailant himself, verse 28. "You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I think we could put up a fairly good case, couldn't we, that Jacob won? His opponent says he won. Well, you can put another case. You can put the other side. You can put it this way, from God's point of view. Again, two pieces of evidence. The first is verse 25 again. That although it says the man did not prevail against Jacob, all he has to do is touch his thigh, and it's put out of joint. Have you ever dislocated a joint? Or seen someone with a dislocated shoulder or something? I mean, do they look as if they're enjoying the experience? And then another piece of evidence, verse 26. The man, yes, asks Jacob to let him go, and then gives a reason for it. "For the day is breaking." Now, if, as Jacob finally admits, it is God with whom he's wrestling, then it is not for anybody but Jacob's sake that this is said. Because if it is God, then if Jacob sees God face to face, no one can see God's face and live. It is for Jacob's sake that God is saying, "Let me go, Jacob." As Jacob says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." I mean, he didn't actually see God's face because the sun hadn't risen. It's not till verse 31 that the sun rises as he passes a nearby settlement later, limping. Maybe he'd seen the form of a face. He'd not seen the face. And yet, he had, in a sense, seen God face to face. He had wrestled with him face to face. And yet, verse 30, he says, "My life was preserved. God spared me." Now, if you speak in terms of God sparing you, of someone preserving your life, do you speak as the victor or the vanquished? It sounds, from that point of view, as if God won, doesn't it? Well, it depends who you ask, doesn't it? You see, if you ask Jacob, yes, God won, because Jacob knew he had been spared. Jacob knew he was the one who had to do the asking of favours. Wasn't God asking him for a favour, except for Jacob's benefit, that he die not for seeing God's face? So ask Jacob, and yes, God won. On the other hand, if you ask God, Jacob won. Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him. You have striven, verse 28, with God and have prevailed. So, what do we conclude? Apart from confusion, maybe. What we conclude is that it was defeat and victory in one. Who started it? God did. As we've seen all through the story of Jacob, it's God who steps in and takes the initiative. Who won it? Well, according to Jacob, it was God. According to God, it was Jacob. Oh, what a strange dispute. What a strange wrestling match. What is it all about, thirdly? Well, I must say, looking at the commentators, I found least helpful Martin Luther, who said of this passage, "Every man holds that this text is one of the most obscure in the Old Testament." Thank you very much, Martin. Well, I guess you've heard sermons, as I've heard sermons on this passage, about the power of prevailing prayer. Well, I think there's some truth in that. But I want to suggest to you that it's at least about the following two things. The first is a recurrent theme that we've seen in this story of the God of Jacob, which is that here we have another example of the grace of God. In this way, and this is a spiritual principle which we see going right through to the culmination of God's saving history. It's this, that apparent defeat is God's way of certain victory. I'll say that again. Apparent defeat is God's way of certain victory. If you're familiar with Christian things at all, then springing to your mind as to mine is that supreme example in the cross of Christ, where Jesus is humiliated to the point of death, and yet, as we'll see as we study John 12 over the next few weeks, God's understanding of it is that Jesus is not humiliated but glorified in his death. That what appears defeat is in fact victory and glory. Clowney, in his excellent book, I'm not sure if I've recommended this before, The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament, on the bookstore. Do have a look if you're interested in following these kind of things up. He writes as follows about this. He says, "What a strange victory the Lord wins at Peniel. Jacob appears to be the winner in the wrestling bout. He strives with God and overcomes. The Lord cannot escape lame Jacob's grasp without bestowing the prize for which Jacob fights. Yet losing, the Lord wins. He suffers an apparent defeat to gain the true victory. The weakness of God is stronger than men. The Lord of glory humbles himself so that helpless sinners may receive his blessing." Well, I don't know, you may not yet be a Christian, but here today with us. Why not ask yourself this question? Was the cross of Christ, which Christians are always going on about as being at the heart of the faith, was it a defeat or a victory? It seems a defeat, doesn't it? But the Christians claim it's a victory over sin and death. And here we have, in this dealing with Jacob by God, that cross of Christ prefigured. Apparent defeat, God's way of certain victory. Such is God's grace and condescension. So I think it's all about the grace of God towards Jacob and towards his people. Secondly, it's all about the patient discipline of God. And two things in particular stand out as we look at this discipline that God metes out to Jacob. I want to state them as these two propositions. The first is this, that God will break us to bless us, if need be. God will break us to bless us, if need be. And the second is that God will not bless us without changing us. God will not bless us without changing us. If you remember back to Jacob's dream those 20 long years ago, do you remember that God revealed himself, that stairway from heaven to earth? God repeated the promises that he'd made to Abraham and Isaac, now to Jacob. And in response, Jacob had made a couple of vows. In particular, that Bethel, the house of God, where he had met God, this place of the dream, would be a special place. But had he ever been back there? In 20 years? Not once. And the second vow was that he would give of everything that God gave him a tithe. Do we read that he ever gave it? Well, he may have done, but we don't read about it. And so we find that at the end of these 20 years, although God was certainly with Jacob, was he for Jacob or against him? Again, another author that I would always recommend you to buy, Derek Kidner. If you ever find a commentary of Derek Kidner's going cheap, snap it up. He writes as follows. The conflict brought to a head the battling and groping of a lifetime. And Jacob's desperate embrace vividly expressed his ambivalent attitude to God, of love and enmity, defiance and dependence. It was against God, not Esau or Laban, that Jacob had been pitting his strength, as he now discovered. Yet the initiative had been God's, as it was this night, to chasten his pride and challenge his tenacity. And yet, you see, God does not destroy Jacob like an enemy, but discipline him like a child. And if you follow through in Genesis, this idea of the blessing of God and how it comes, it's very interesting because you discover right in Genesis 24 that God blesses Abraham. Don't think much of it in a sense. And then chapter 25, God blesses Isaac. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you expect to read fairly soon that God blesses Jacob. But it doesn't come until the end of this wrestling match. Oh, you find Isaac blessing Jacob. You find Isaac praying to God to bless Jacob. You find even Laban blessed by God through Jacob. But not until now, not until the end of this event, does God finally bless Jacob. Why not? Because not until now is Jacob broken. Now, when we use the term broken, we're not talking about shattered in pieces on the floor. We're talking about broken in the sense that you break in an animal, that you tame it. And so God needs to tame and to shape his children. Jacob throughout the Bible stands for the people of God. The God of Jacob in the Old Testament, as you read on, you'll find more often than not is used meaning the God of the people, the God of the people of Jacob, not of the individual. And so in one sense, we can always take Jacob as standing for the people of God. And we discover that as with God's people at all times, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, how are we going to apply this? Well, it's a great joy to a preacher when, on looking how to apply the passage that he's preaching on, he discovers that elsewhere in the Bible, that same passage is applied. So we're going to look at Hosea chapter 12 for a moment. Because 12 or 1300 years later, Hosea the prophet takes exactly the same story and applies it. It's page 800 in the church Bibles. Hosea 12. And Notice, if you will, the threefold application that Hosea makes of this story of the life of Jacob, but in particular his wrestling with God. We won't reread it, but we'll just look at verse 6, which is the application. So, I've reminded you of the story of Jacob and God's dealings with him. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. See, in those 20 years, Jacob the cheater drifted away from God, gone about life his own way, trying to sort things out himself all the time. Even though God was still with him, God was becoming increasingly against him to deal with him, just as he was with the people of Israel in Hosea's time. And Hosea takes this story and says, so return, people of God. Come back to the Lord if you're drifting away. And he says, secondly, hold fast to love and justice. Hold fast to God's will. Don't drift away from his standards, from what you know to be right, to love and to justice, to righteousness. And thirdly, wait for God's blessing. You see, Jacob would not wait. God had promised while he was still in the womb that he would be stronger than his brother Esau. But he had never waited for God's action and God's timing. He had always tried to grab it beforehand to make sure he fulfilled God's word. And here finally he's brought face to face with Esau and he is stripped down until he is helpless. And has to ask God to save him and to rescue him and deliver him. And this is God's answer to that prayer. And so we need to wait for God's blessing, not to try and grab it ahead of time. Maybe it's a long-term stubbornness in our life that needs to be broken down. One of the great joys to me in the last month has been the return of an old colleague of mine who's been away from the Lord, not a colleague on the staff here at St. Helens, I hasten to add, a colleague in a previous incarnation, who's been away from the Lord for nearly 25 years since he was a student, and who has finally returned to the Lord and submitted. Or maybe it's a short-term stubbornness, a short-term battle, like Melanie Ringland was telling us about just a week ago here. How, do you remember, as she was ill for those 5 days in Kurdistan, she struggled with the Lord. She wanted to come home to England at any cost, not to stay out there. And she struggled with the Lord that he do her will, not his will, in her life. Until finally, after those 5 days of struggling with the Lord, she was brought to the position where, Lord, your will, not mine, be done. I'll stay out here if you want me to stay out here. What a relief that then the message came, no, we want you back home in England. You must come, is that all right? Are we a husband who refuses to sacrifice our work ambitions for the sake of our wife, as the scripture says we should? Are we a wife who refuses to show respect for our husband? Are we someone with material things in abundance, but we refuse to be generous to the Lord? Well, God may have to dislocate our life, to break us, to tame us before he will bless us. To so break our self-trust that we cast ourselves wholly upon God's mercy afresh. Or maybe for the first time. God may have to break us before he blesses us. But God will not bless us without changing us. God doesn't tame us for no purpose whatsoever, just for kicks. No, but to make us into new people. And here we get this, back to Genesis 32, this change of name from Jacob to Israel. Where God says, instead of being called the cheat, I shall call you the struggler. Now, when you or I talk about the fact that we're struggling in our Christian lives, we normally give that off as an indication that we're in trouble, don't we? How's it going with you? Well, I have to say I'm struggling a bit. Oh, we say, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you. Now, isn't it intriguing that God, in changing Jacob, changes him from the cheat, to be known as Jacob, supplanter, cheater, to Israel, the one who struggles with God? That's not much of a compliment, is it? But the change has happened. The change has taken place. Again, Derek Kidner is superb on this in his commentary on Hosea, as he summarizes. Listen to this. Jacob's ultimate name, Israel, speaks very differently from Jacob. It speaks of tenacity without stealth, and of a preoccupation in the last resort, not with man, but with God. The transformation that this implied is put with beautiful economy in the first two lines of verse 4. Sorry, this is back in Hosea, isn't it? Let me read them to you. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought for God's favor. Initially portraying Jacob's aggression and will to win, redirected now towards the nobler end of having power with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. Strove with God and prevailed. Yet still, in terms of imposing his own will on his great adversary. But finally, portraying Jacob as a suppliant for grace. He wept and sought God's favor. His arrogance broken, but not his eagerness. At the moment of yielding, Jacob became a new man who could receive the blessing of God and assume his place in God's plan. He was destined to be a God-governed man instead of an unscrupulous supplanter. God will not bless us without changing us. God disciplines us for our good. God knows we struggle with him. And the history of the people of God has always been Israel. They struggle with God. But God, and this is again the grace of God, isn't it, allows himself to be known as the God of strugglers, the God of Jacob. But he loves his children. So he disciplines them. And we'll finish with a marvelous New Testament commentary on this in Hebrews 12. We shouldn't be surprised when the scripture's coherent. Sometimes it is a surprise, isn't it, when we discover what marvelous commentaries there are in other parts of scripture which cast light on the one we're studying. And here in Hebrews 12, speaking of this very point, the patient discipline of God with his people, we'll pick it up in verse 5, that quote, "My son, my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure hardship. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. Besides this, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture in this story of Jacob and the wrestling, of your condescending grace, that you come and allow yourself, as it were, to be beaten, that you might gain the victory over him and us. We thank you that you are a great heavenly Father who disciplines your children for their good. We pray that we would be tame, that we would not need to be broken. We pray that we would accept your discipline as a blessing to change us for our good, that we may more and more reflect the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.